Let's turn to Ephesians 1. We're looking at the section in Ephesians 1 that we call the praise section. And remember, it consists of three praises: praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Holy Spirit. And we started the praise to the Father section last time, and it will take us a while to get through here because there's some tricky subjects involved, especially if you take these verses out of context. For example, verse 4 that we looked at last time, and if you don't understand this, go back and, or if you weren't here, go back and get the class or download it from the internet, because it's very important. Verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And that "in Him" is a phrase that so many people overlook when they're reading that verse. What does that mean? We were chosen in Him. And we'll mention it today. We looked at it last week. The praise section in Ephesians 1 goes from verse 3 to verse 14. And we looked at verses 3 and 4 last week. We'll just review just a little bit. Remember, the form of the praise that we're looking at here has a very fixed format. It's called a baraka, and it's a praise that means blessed. Actually, this is kind of interesting. Baraka is the blessing. Barak means blessed. Hussein means beautiful. Obama is Swahili, and I have no idea what that means. So, but it's kind of interesting. Barack Hussein means blessed and beautiful in Arabic and Hebrew, for that matter. Barack is Hebrew and Arabic. Anyway, this baraka or blessing is taken from the Hebrew synagogue service. It was also practiced in the house. They did a baraka for a blessing. We would call it a blessing, you know, when we eat and so forth. And it had a fixed format. The format was this. First, there was the statement of the praise. And in our text, it has "blessed be." And if you'll notice, the "be" is in italics. I mentioned this last week. Whenever you see a word in italics in your English Bible, you know it isn't there in the Greek. And I would say "blessed is" a better verb to put in there. So blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word "blessed" is the word eulogitas. It's not makarios like you see in the Beatitudes. Blessed is how I would pronounce it. That's how I make the distinction between these two words. Eulogitas literally means to speak well of. That I would translate blessed. Now, makarios, the one you have in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, and so on and so forth, that is a word that means to be happy or to be fortunate. So worthy of blessing is eulogitas. Interesting, this word is only used of God the Father and God the Son in the New Testament. People are never eulogitas. They can be blessed by God, but they are not worthy of blessing. The object of the praise is then stated with a relative pronoun following it. Blessed is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then a relative pronoun, who, and then the reasons for the praise. So that's how this baraka is set up. We have first the statement, then the object, then a relative pronoun, and then the reasons for the praise. And you can find these throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. And you can recognize that even in your English Bibles because it follows this fixed format. Now, the characteristics of the blessings are given in our context, and we went over this last week, and it's important to understand the characteristics of the blessings that are being spoken of here in Ephesians 1. The first characteristic is they are spiritual blessings. It says so in verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So they are spiritual, and here's the one that most people kind of ignore. They are in Him. Who is the Him? It's Jesus Christ. It says, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So that blessing is in Christ. That's what we call the doctrine of union. We are blessed because Christ is blessed. And the logic that the Apostle Paul uses here is very simple. And this is the keynote of the book of Ephesians. In Him, in Jesus, in Christ. You see it over and over again in Ephesians, and you have to know what that means in order to understand the book of Ephesians. We illustrated it last week, and if you weren't here last week, we illustrated it with a coin. This coin is sinful old Jim here, and I am in Christ. If my hand is Christ, if I am in Him, whenever God looks at me, what does He see? He sees Christ. He sees His Son. That's what Paul means when he says we are blessed in Him. I didn't do anything to deserve a blessing. So if God looked at me, He'd say, ew. But if He looked at His Son, who died on the cross, He would say, well done. So that's what He sees when He looks at us. That's what being in Christ means to us. It's everything for the believer. Now, the reasons for the praise are given, and we just looked at the first two. He blessed us, and we looked at the characteristics, and then He chose us in Him. Again, in Him, before the foundation of the world. So if God looks at us and says, when did I choose this person? When did He choose the person He's looking at? Before the foundations of the world. Christ has always been the chosen one. So we have to be careful to look at all the words in this context and understand what the book of Ephesians is all about so we can understand these concepts, because they're quite difficult sometimes. We'll hit another one today. Predestination. What does that mean? Does that mean that God just lined up all the little bugs He was going to create and then went down the line and said, I don't like this one, and knocked him off. And I don't like that one, and then knocked him off. And God chose everything. Is that what that means? That's not what that means at all. The logic is simply this. We are in Him. He has been the Holy One of God since before the earth was, or the universe was thrown down, as it's called. That word foundations means thrown down. Before the universe was thrown down, we were chosen in Him. Therefore, the same can be said of us, because we have union. So that does not negate human volition. Now, how does that fit with God's sovereignty? That's something we can't understand. Is God sovereign? Of course He's sovereign. Are we responsible to believe the gospel message? Yes, we are. Now, how do those two things fit together? Well, that's where your mind starts spinning away, because God is so far above us intellectually that we can't understand it. It's called an antinomy. Philosophers call that an antinomy. It means there's two things, both in and of themselves are true, but they seem contradictory. So one thing's true and another thing's true, and yet they're contradictory. How can that be? You'll have to ask God that. Now, he predestined us to adoption, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. As we go through this section, first note, the prepositions, the little tiny words in this section, are going to be very important. And prepositions are often very important in studying a context, and especially in Greek. And that will be the case here. So we're going to look now at predestination. Predestined. The word predestined in Greek is the word praorizo. Praorizo means to mark off beforehand. To mark off before. It's interesting that English word horizon comes from the last part of that word, horizo. Horizo marks off the sky from the ground. It's a line that marks those off. That's why we call it a horizo or a horizon. That's what that word means. It means to mark off. And if you put pra in front of it, that means before. So mark off before. Now, in our context, this word is a participle. And if you know Greek, you know participles are, they're cagey things. You have to look at them very closely because a participle can function and mainly does function. In fact, it always has a noun associated with it because it's a participle is a verbal adjective. So what do adjectives do? They modify nouns, right? But this one is working as an adverbial participle. What's an adverb do? That modifies a verb, or it limits the action of a verb. So in our context, when we see that word predestined as a participle, we know something. We have to look back to see what he's talking about. Because that word, a participle, doesn't stand on its own. If I were just to say to you, running, would that make sense? What would you say? Who's running? What's running? What are you talking about? Did I leave the water running? Is a person running? Running is a participle. It's the ing words in English. So you have to look back to see what he's talking about. So predestined does not stand by itself. What it points back to in verse 4 is he chose us. So we could read this, he chose us in love, having predestined us. So the predestined ties back to the choosing. Now that in love, I'm going to talk about a little more in a minute because it can go two ways, and I'll show you those, but it's not important for this because that participle goes back past it to he chose us. It's the form that the choosing took. What form did it take? Predestined us here to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, important point here, and something very important to remember, there is no such thing as negative predestination. You look through your entire Bible, you'll never find that anybody is predestined to hell. It never says that. Predestination only applies to believers. It's never, that word, praorizo, is never ever used to describe unsaved people. No one is ever predestined to go to hell. The Bible does not teach that. Now, again, I'm kind of hammering on that because it's somewhat of an antinomy. We can't understand that. So predestination only applies to believers. Is that a bad doctrine or a good doctrine? A lot of people don't like the doctrine of predestination, but look back at Romans 8. Predestination is a good doctrine. I like this doctrine because it means I can't fall off. I can't be lost along the way. In Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30, we find that there can be no dropouts. If you are a believer, if you have come to the point in your life where you've trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation and His work on the cross rather than your own merit, you're predestined for adoption. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So look at verse 28, where it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, look at verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew..." So He had a group that He foreknew. Say there's 100. I mean, there's more than that, but just say it's 100. "He foreknew..." This same group He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So He's talking about the same group. The ones He foreknew, He predestined. And He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So where can there be a dropout there? He's talking the same group. Those He foreknew, He predestined. Well, except for the ones that went back into sin. Except for the ones that renounced their faith. Except for the ones that... No, it doesn't say anything. It's the same group. If He started with 100 sheep, He ends with 100 sheep. He doesn't lose any. And how many times when we studied the book of John did we study the fact that we have eternal life? Eternal life does not start when you die. It starts when you become a believer. And if it's eternal, how can you lose it? If you lose it, it was never eternal, was it? So it can't be. This is a very comforting doctrine to me. Now back to Ephesians. We find the motive for predestination. And that motive is God's love. Now the words "in love" in verse 4 can go two ways. And either way is totally acceptable translation in from the Greek. And either one is true as far as that goes. But it could say, it could go with the phrase "holy and blameless before Him in love." Debbie, is that what your Bible says? Okay, we're at Ephesians 1:4. Yes. "Holy and blameless before Him in love." Uh-huh. And then a period?
Or
colon. Okay, good. But they put that phrase "in love" with us. We're holy and blameless in love before Him. But there's another way you can read that. And that is, the phrase "in love" could go with "He predestined us." That would put the period in front of the "in love." And I think that's what New American Standard does. Verse 4 says, "holy and blameless before Him," period. If you're a Victor Borga fan, it's period. "In love, He predestined us to adoption." Some of you guys watch Victor Borga, don't you? Okay. You can come up and ask me afterwards what that's all about. But the context seems to favor the second translation here, because it's talking about his motivation in predestining us, and that is, in love, he predestined us. So that's the way I'm going to translate it. And the word love is tied then to a concrete reality. And that's the way God's love works. It isn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling. His love is tied to a concrete reality. What is that reality? He loved us, therefore he predestined us as adoption. To adoption is what mine says. Now look over at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 verse 4. And this is one of the reasons I take that in love to go with the predestination, because in 2:4 it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we were separated from God in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. How does it work? In Jesus Christ. We're always back to that positional truth. In Jesus Christ. Where's Jesus Christ? Right now. Sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's called his session. He'll be there until he returns. So where does that put us? At the right hand of God. Because we're in Christ. The word love in Ephesians 1:4 is the Greek word agape, and you all know that word, right? And we have to be careful that we don't understand that as J. Vernon McGee calls sloppy agape, which means just a warm, fuzzy feeling. This is tied to a concrete reality. He did something because he loved us. He didn't just say so and have crocodile tears. He predestined us to adoption because of his love. The object of his predestination, adoption as sons, in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. See all the prepositions in there that I was talking about? Adoption, the Greek word huiothesia, means to place as an adult son. It's not the same idea that we have of adoption. They adopted a full-grown son. So it's being placed in a family as a full-grown son, not just a little baby. So we have to cross a culture bridge and a language bridge there to see what they thought of when they saw this word huiothesia. Huios is son, remember? So, to place as an adult son with all the rights and privileges of a natural born son. When they did this adoption, that gave that adopted son every right, every privilege that a natural born son would have. So the idea of adoption then was to take somebody outside the family and put him inside the family, right? Together with everybody that's natural born sons. We normally don't adopt our own children. You know, you don't have to. They're already children, right? So it would stand to reason then that this word is never used of Christ. That word adoption. He's the natural son. He already has a unique relationship to God the Father. And we saw that in John 20 when he said, I go to my Father and your Father. He didn't say our Father, because his relationship to God the Father is unique. It's not like ours. Even though we have all the privileges and all of the rights that a natural-born son would have. How did he do this? The means of predestination through Jesus Christ. The preposition dia, through, is a preposition that indicates a means or an agency. That's the means he used to adopt us. What does that mean? That means that apart from the cross work of Jesus Christ, sonship would be absolutely impossible for us. That was the means he used to make us positionally fit to be in his family. Otherwise, it would have killed us. Remember, we looked at that before. People always say, well, God can't associate with sinners. No, sinners can't stand a holy God. So in positionally, we have the position of sons, and that's made possible by the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 4. Just back a couple pages to the left. Galatians 4 and verse 4, where it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So see, our adoption as sons is tied directly back to the cross work of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this verse next hour when we look at redemption. So apart from the cross work of Jesus Christ, our adoption as sons is absolutely impossible. The direction of this predestination is to himself. To himself. The preposition eis, again, talking about those little tiny words that you kind of skim over when you're reading the Bible. They're very important. Eis is a preposition that means direction towards. So what's the ultimate aim of our adoption or our predestination to adoption? The ultimate aim of it is to bring us into fellowship with God the Father. Because we could not have fellowship with God the Father apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, where he bore our sins and made us eligible to be members of the family. Because we can't do it on our own. It's impossible. And he says that in the next phrase. And that's the standard of predestination, according to the kind intention of his will. Now the preposition kata, according to, that introduces a standard or a norm. So what's the standard of predestination? God's will. There is no cause outside of God. Nothing I can do. Kind intention, eudokia, literally means a good choice. So God's selection, his predestination of us, not due to any merit in us, but are acts of his own pure goodness. It's purely a matter of grace, nothing else. Grace. Look at verse 11 where it says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You know, God isn't one to come and ask for advice. When Adam sinned, God didn't come down and say, Adam, we have a sin problem. We have to noodle on it for a while and come up with a solution. Is that what God did? Of course not. He had a solution. And that solution was based in his will. No one else's. Purely grace. There's nothing I can do. As Martin Luther said, God's will has no why. It's his choice. It's his will. grace flows from the will of God. And the ultimate purpose of predestination is to the praise and glory of His grace. And this is kind of an interesting thing. The glory of His grace is a very emphatic way of saying that. So what's the purpose for the church? Why did God call out the church? Well, in eternity, look at Ephesians 2. We just read this. We read verse 4 through 6 talking about God being rich in mercy. And verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did He do that? So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in eternity, the purpose of the church is to demonstrate God's grace. We're going to be a demonstration of God's grace throughout all eternity. Now, the church has a purpose in time also, and that's in Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28. Paul says, what the apostles are doing, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So the church has a purpose in time as well as in eternity. So don't just sit around waiting to die so that you can fulfill your purpose. You have a spiritual gift. Use it. Find out what it is and use it. In Colossians 1:28, it's interesting how this is done. How is every man presented complete in Christ? It says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. The key is teaching. We admonish and we teach. Now back to Ephesians 1. The operating principle of predestination. In verse 6, the last part, it says, He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This is an interesting phrase because literally you could read this phrase, He begraced us to display His grace. It's a word play. In fact, the word freely bestowed is the word keratao in Greek. You know what keratao is? It's just the verb of the word grace, charis. So He graced us to display His grace. It's a word play that you kind of miss in English. What is grace? Let me give you Aristotle's definition of grace. Something conferred freely with no expectation of return, finding its source in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. God didn't grace us to get something out of it. We will be a display of His grace. His grace has no bounds. It's completely on His part, not ours. We did nothing to deserve it. It's based on the free-heartedness of the giver. It's freely bestowed. It's not a business deal. You see these guys on television talking about God's grace and telling you if you send them $10, you'll get $100. That's a business deal. That's not grace. These people don't know what they're talking about. There's no obligation on the part of the giver. We don't even understand in our culture what a gift is, do we? You know, the bank will say, we have a free gift for you. And all you have to do, wait a minute, that's not a gift. That's a business deal. I don't care how little I have to do. It's just not a gift. And we don't understand. They put the word free in front of it. Well, isn't a gift free? Isn't that being somewhat redundant? A free gift, not a gift you got to pay for. The basis for the predestination, and this just needs a little work because it's in the beloved, capital B. Why'd they put that capital B in the beloved? What does that mean? Well, the beloved refers to Christ. It's a singular participle, the one being loved, or the one, better yet, having been loved, because it's a perfect tense participle. And that means that Christ is the beloved at a point in the past, and he always will be, always will be. So Christ is the supreme object of God the Father's love. Now, where does that put us? Christ is the supreme object of the love of God the Father. Where does that put us? Amazing, isn't it? Just amazing. We share that because we're in union with Christ. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this book of Ephesians. Thank you for the wonderful doctrine you've presented us, the doctrine of union and all of the benefits that we derive from being in union with your Son. And the way to be in union with your Son is so very, very simple. All we have to do is believe what you told us, that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that when you look at us, you see him. And that means we're worthy of being in your presence by virtue of being in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.